crisis of faith. Have you ever gone through what some have called the dark night of the soul? Or felt like you were in the valley of the shadow of death? If so, you're in good company. Elijah was the greatest prophet in the entire Bible. 1 Kings, where we learn about Elijah, describes a civil war in Israel in which the northern 10 tribes separated from the southern 2 tribes. The northern 10 tribes are then called Israel. The capital was in Samaria, which Samaritans become important in the New Testament. And then the southern 2 tribes that remained faithful to God were called Judah. And so Elijah ministered in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. But 1 Kings describes a period of 60 years where king after king after king does evil in the sight of the Lord and leads the people deeper and deeper into idolatry until you get to Ahab, and Ahab is described as being worse than all of his forefathers. So Ahab is the worst king yet, and he marries Jezebel. And Jezebel is a princess from a foreign culture, from a foreign city, and she brings with her even more Baal worship. And it turns out Jezebel is actually the power behind the throne. Through the 60 years, we never hear who the queens are until we get to Ahab. And with Ahab, we know who the queen is, because she is even worse than her husband. As Ahab leads the people into idolatry, he starts ordaining Israelites to become priests and prophets for Baal, the storm god, and Baal's consort, Asherah. And so he starts ordaining these priests, and as he's ordaining priests to Baal, Jezebel is having the prophets of God killed. So he's ordaining pagan prophets, she's slaughtering faithful prophets. And it is into this scene Elijah appears. Like a cowboy in the Old West, like Clint Eastwood in one of his famous movies, seemingly out of nowhere. Elijah is known as Elijah the Tishbite, which means he came from a place called Tishbe, and we know that that was in Gilead. We have no idea where Tishbe was. We can't find it. It was such a tiny little speck of a town that we don't even know where it is. And yet Elijah, you know, Tishbe's only claim to fame is that Elijah was the Tishbite. And so out of the hill country in Gilead comes a lone ranger, presumably, a prophet. And his first entrance onto the scene is that he himself confronts Ahab face to face. Here's Ahab the king, the worst of the kings, married to Jezebel, who's slaughtering prophets of God. And Ahab walks up in front of Elijah walks up in front of Ahab and says, "It will not rain. There will be neither rain nor dew for these years until I say so." Years. He doesn't say it's not going to rain for a while. He doesn't say it's not going to rain for a month, or for a few months, or even next year. He says, "There will be neither rain nor dew for these years until I say so in the name of the Lord." Wow. And after that courageous encounter with Ahab, God tells Elijah, "You need to go to the east and you're going to hide, and I'm going to provide for you at this brook." And God provides miraculously through a brook for water. Ravens bring Elijah food, and then when the brook dries up, God draws Elijah further away to a foreign country where he provides for Elijah through a widow whose oil never runs out because Elijah is with her. And Elijah winds up bringing back her son from the dead. And it's miraculous, and it's this time of God providing and seeing God's miraculous power. And 3 years go by where there's no rain. There's no dew, there's no water in all of Israel. There's famine because the crops can't grow. Everybody's wondering, where's Elijah? Where's Elijah going? Because we got to get him back so we can get some rain. Finally, after 3 years, Elijah shows up on the scene. And he tells Ahab, "We're going to have a showdown. We're going to have a showdown between your God and Israel's God, between Baal and Yahweh. And so you send your prophets of Baal and Asherah to Mount Carmel, and I'll meet them there." And so they have a contest where they both set up an offering, and whoever's God is real will answer with fire. Baal was the storm god. He was the bringer of rain and fertility, but also with lightning and fire. And so Baal should have been able to answer, and he couldn't. And then Elijah prays, a profoundly simple prayer that God will show the people and turn their heart back to him and answer with fire. And God answers with fire in a dramatic way. It's worth reading. Go read 1 Kings 17 and 18. It is an amazing testimony to God's faithfulness 3,000 years ago. And so after God answers with fire, Elijah tells the people gathered on the mountain, round up those prophets of Baal, round up those prophets of Asherah, and Elijah has them executed. He puts them to the sword. He slaughters them all because they've been leading the people away from Yah. And then he says to Ahab, Ahab, you better get home because it's going to rain. And Ahab hears, and Ahab rushes home in his chariot. And Elijah goes and he prays seven times and finally sees a little cloud on the horizon. This is the first cloud that has been seen in Israel for 3 years. And Elijah starts to run, and under the power of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is on Elijah, and he runs and he outruns Ahab in his chariot. Partly, probably, because it starts to rain, and his chariot gets bogged down in the mud. And Elijah beats Ahab back to the palace in a place called Jezreel. And Ahab gets back, and Jezebel is waiting, and she's been supporting all of these prophets of Baal and Asherah for all the years that she's been queen. And she says, what happened? What happened? What happened with the showdown? There's rain! There's rain! And she's thinking Baal has answered with rain. And Ahab says, no. Proceeds to tell her everything that Elijah did. It's interesting. Ahab doesn't realize it's everything that God has done. He says it's everything that Elijah has done. And Jezebel is angry that he slaughtered her prophets as she slaughtered the prophets of God. And she sends message to Elijah. She says, let it be done to me if by this time tomorrow I don't have you killed. And Elijah has the wall. Elijah has crisis of faith, because Jezebel, he knows she's the bad one. He knows she's been slaughtering prophets for years. And Elijah runs. Like so many faithful people of God, even the great Elijah hit a wall. This was his dark valley. This was his valley in the shadow of death. This was his crisis of faith. Having seen God answer with fire and then answer with rain, being filled with the Spirit, he beats Ahab back to Jezreel, but the revival he was hoping for has not taken place. God has not worked in the people the way that Elijah expected. God has not turned Ahab's heart. God has not struck down Jezebel. God has not changed Jezebel's heart. After all of these years of drought, after the confrontations, after the prayer, Elijah's back and he's like, nothing's changed. Now she's going to slaughter me too. And he runs. And he runs as far as he can run to the south. And he runs into the desert. And he falls down under a tree. And he says, God, I'm done. Take me home. I'm done. Can't do this anymore. And the next morning, an angel wakes Elijah up. And an angel has provided breakfast for him. He says, Elijah, get up and eat. The journey is too much for you. And Elijah eats and sleeps again. And the angel wakes up again and says, Elijah, get up and eat. The journey is too much for you. And sustained by that food, Elijah spends 40 days in the desert. Interesting number of days to spend in the desert. And he goes to Mount Horeb. Now, when you read the text, it says Mount Horeb. What we don't realize, I don't know why they call it Mount Horeb, that's Mount Sinai. That's where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. That's where Moses was hidden in a cleft in the rock so that when God passed by, Moses could see God's back. And that is where Elijah finds himself. Now, we need to notice that God provided for Elijah even during his crisis of faith. When Elijah was done, when Elijah was depressed, when Elijah was suicidal, he's fallen down under the tree and says, God, take me now, I just want to die. God met him in his time of crisis and provided for him. So you may be wanting to give up on God. It doesn't mean God is going to give up on you. At Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, God says to Elijah, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah's response is filled with self-pity. He says, I have been zealous for the Lord, but the people have turned their back on God. They've torn down your altars. They've slaughtered your prophets, and now they want to slaughter me too. God says, Elijah, go out on the side of the mountain. There's a great wind, and the rocks are crushed. There's a great earthquake, but God is not in the wind. And there's a great earthquake, and the mountain trembles. God is not in the earthquake. Then there's a great fire. Remember, God had just answered with fire. There's a fire tears across the mountain, and God is not on fire. And then there's the sound of utter silence. Elijah knows God is in the silence. And, like Moses, Elijah knows he can't look on God and live. And so Elijah pulls his cloak over his face, and he goes out on the side of the mountain to meet with God. God says to him again, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Subtext, your job is back in Jezreel, where Ahab is. That's where I called you to be. Elijah answers the same. He says, "I have been zealous for the Lord. The people have turned their back on God. They've torn down his altars. They've slaughtered the prophets. And now they want to kill me too." And God falls Elijah in a little secret. He says, "Elijah, there are 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal nor kissed the idol. And I'm going to raise them up." And also, what Elijah didn't know is that Ahab's palace chief, guy in charge of Ahab's entire household, was a faithful man, Obadiah. And he had hidden away 100 prophets of Yahweh in 2 caves and provided for them under the nose of Jezebel. Elijah didn't know. But Elijah's done. God says to him, "You're going to go, you're going to find Elisha, you're going to anoint him, he's going to be your helper, you're going to anoint this person king, you're going to anoint that person king, and they're going to take care of business." So Elijah says, "Okay." Elijah gets up, he goes back, he finds Elisha, and he continues on in his faithfulness. On the mountain, God changed Elijah's perspective. God changed Elijah's perspective. Elijah, we're told, he saw Jezebel's anger. And working on sight, not faith, he ran. He gets to the mountain, and God changes his perspective again and reminds him how to walk by faith. He reminds him, "Look, Jezebel's all flash. I can do flash. I can do wind, earthquakes, fire. I don't even have to be in those. I'm making the sound of sheer silence." And Elijah was reminded that God is often working in the background. And he's reminded there are 7,000 people in the background. Elijah didn't know about that God is working through. He provides Elisha as a companion, as a friend, as a disciple. And he recommissions Elijah and reminds him of the big perspective. And reminds Elijah, "Maybe I'm not trying to bring revival for you. Maybe I just needed you to remind some of the people who I am." Now, I want us to turn to our scripture passage today. It's a familiar passage, but the connection to Elijah is not going to be obvious. We're going to read from Psalm 23. Probably the most well-known psalm, one of the most well-known passages of scripture. If you would like to read along and you don't have a Bible, raise your hand next to me. Our ushers can get a Bible to you. 23rd Psalm. It's not long. But most of the time, we only know the first few verses. So Psalm 23, verses 1 to 6, that's it. Page 392 in the church Bibles. Psalm 23, it'll be familiar to many of us. Grab a sip of water to find your fun passage. We're told this is a Psalm of David. That means David wrote it. And he writes, "The Lord, Yahweh, L-O-R-D in all capitals, Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The very opening is the Lord. It's emphatic. It's emphatic in the first place. The psalm is based on the foundation of Yahweh. And we're told the Lord is my shepherd. Up to this point in the Psalms, this is the most comprehensive and intimate image of God through the book of Psalms up to this point. So far in the Psalms, God has been, a rock. He's been a shield. He's been a king. He's been a deliverer. But now he is a shepherd. And as the shepherd, he leads beside he leads to green pastures to provide food. He provides places to lie down by quiet waters. And he restores my soul. Now, restore can actually have a range of meanings. Restore can mean to repent, it can mean to be converted, as well as refer to a strange sheep brought back into the fold. There are multiple dimensions to this word for restore. And David is drawing on all of that. David was a shepherd. He knows what it means to restore the sheep who's wandered. But he knows as well that restore means to bring repentance, to bring conversion of one's heart. Now, he restores my soul. And again, the soul can mean the life, but all of oneself. And so to restore my soul means to bring repentance to my life, to who I am, but also to restore physically, to bring healing, to bring provision physically. And so here we see that this idea of restoration is not just a spiritual thing, it's not just a physical thing. The two are intertwined when the shepherd leads his sheep and they obey. Now, God does this. He leads in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Names are important in Scripture. Names reflect a person's character, a person's reputation. They're not just labels like we use today. We kind of look through a book of names and say, oh, I like that name, or oh, I don't like that name. I had a friend in school who I didn't like. I don't want to use that name, right? Names in the ancient world were meaningful. And so God does a lot for his name's sake. We know in Ezekiel 36, God says that he will turn the people's hearts from stone to hearts of flesh for his name's sake. And so he also here, he leads his people in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, for the sake of God's reputation, for the sake of God's glory, that his people will bring glory to his name. Now the dark valley, he leads me beside still waters, he restores my soul. Even though I am in the valley of the shadow of death, the dark valley is equally one of the right paths as are the green paths. The shepherd leads the sheep, and if the shepherd leads the sheep through the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death, that's still a right path if the shepherd, God, is the one leading. And so David says, I will fear no evil. It may be uncomfortable, it may not be pleasant, but I will fear no evil. And there's a shift here. Notice David is no longer talking about the shepherd, the shepherd. David says, I will fear no evil for you. Are with me. Not for he is with me, for you are with me. There's an intimacy in the psalm that shifts here. The shepherd is no longer leading the way, he's now walking beside as a companion in difficult times. And when difficult times come, it's good to have a companion, and this companion is well armed. He has a rod and a staff. The rod is like a club or a cudgel that you would use for defense, and the staff is what shepherds use to make sure they keep the sheep in line, to keep the sheep close together. Because in tough times, discipline means security. When you're going through the dark valley, you want God to keep you well disciplined, to keep you from straying from the flock, because you're in the dark valley, and that is a dangerous place. And so God has defense from enemies without, and he has the rod for discipline within. Because in the dark valley, that's when you need to stick close to God, and you need his staff to keep you there. On the other side of the dark valley is triumph. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That is on the other side of the dark valley. There is triumph. This is an image. There's all sorts of triumphant and wonderful things on the other side. There's a well-set table, a feast. There's festive oil for the head. The cup, God hands you a cup that's filled to the brim. It's brimming and overflowing on the other side of the dark valley. In the presence of my enemies might mean that my enemies have been defeated and they're now my captives and this is a victory celebration. Or it could be like a king who's been enthroned and his rivals are there as reluctant guests, but they know that they're not going to be king. David is. But whatever the situation, God has subdued the enemies, and in their very presence, David has safety as the Lord provides for him. And this is what David is writing for the rest of us, that when we follow God through the dark valley, when we trust him and fear no evil, victory on the other side includes victory over our enemies. In the Old Testament, like the New Testament, eating at a table is not just providing food. It's not just a sign of, oh, we're neighbors, we're acquaintances. It's a bond of loyalty. That's why Jesus got in trouble for eating with sinners. It's not just that, oh yeah, we're in the cafeteria, we're sitting at the same table. It's a sign of loyalty and friendship. And so when God prepares a table for you, that is a sign of loyalty and friendship and mutual relationship. Covenant agreements often ended. The agreement was celebrated with a meal together. And that could be behind the scenes here as well. The covenant relationship with God and the way that God has provided. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. The love which follows is God's covenant, agape, love. This is our, in the Old Testament, it's the word hesed. It means covenant love. It means love that you can't survive without, you can't demand. It means love that brings salvation. And in Greek, this is the word agape. And so this is the agape love that we love here at Priory so much, and we're always talking about. And it doesn't just love, goodness and love don't just kind of follow trailing behind. Goodness and love pursue. God's goodness and love pursue, even through the dark valley. And to be God's guest is more than just to be an acquaintance. It is to live with him. And so the key is that through the valley of the shadow of death, you then live in the house of the Lord forever. What a wonderful song. What a wonderful message. What does it mean? You know, when we choose to follow God, we love the green pastures. We love the quiet waters. Isn't it great? I chose Jesus, and now my life is going to be rainbows and, you know, for the rest of my life.
Amen.
That's so not true. That's so not true. When we choose to follow God, we like the green pastures, we like the quiet waters. Are we willing to follow him when the green pastures and the quiet waters are gone and it's a dark valley? Are we willing to follow God when he says, yeah, we've been through that good time, but in order to get to the really good time, we've got to go through that dark valley over there? No, you can't see the other side. Yeah, I know it looks scary. Yeah, no, I realize, yeah, there are enemies in there. That's a tough spot to go, but that's where I'm telling you to go. Are you willing to be obedient to the shepherd when he's leading you away from the green pastures and the quiet waters into the valley of the shadow of death? And that is the tough question. That is the crux of the matter. Do we still follow, or do we avoid? We may be hanging out at the entrance of the dark valley, you know, struggle trying to go back to the green pastures. Or are we willing to plunge into the darkest valley if we know we are following our Lord? David, Elijah, Job, all faithful followers of God through tough times, through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, David wrote the song. He spent years running away from Saul, who was trying to kill him. Even though David had been anointed king, Saul was trying to kill him. And David literally lived in caves and valleys and dark valleys. And it's interesting that although they, you know, David, Elijah, Job, they were all faithful followers of God before the dark valley, it was the dark valley, the bad times, that formed their character the most significantly. It was through their tough times, through their dark valley, that when they came out on the other side, they were even more faithful, more powerful followers of God, more useful tools for God's kingdom. The wall can be thought of as the dark night of the soul, or we can talk about the darkest valley, valley in the shadow of death, or even a crisis of faith. Right? Whatever image you want to use for these periods of time that come to God's faithful people, whatever image you want to use, maybe you even want to switch between them, they come. Elijah seems to have had a crisis of faith when Jezebel threatened his life. He hit a wall. He's like, I've just done all of this. I just spent 3 years living by a brook that dried up. You know, ravens fed him. Ravens are carrion. If ravens are bringing you food, they're not bringing you a Big Mac. They're not bringing you a nice little salsa wrap and some fries on the side and, you know, maybe a little Coke, you know, maybe some nice Evian water in a little bottle. When ravens feed you, they're bringing you the junk that they have found in the desert. They're picking it off the bones of a dead animal. Elijah lived on that for years. And after that time, Elijah probably thought, oh yeah, that's the valley. I'm out of the valley. I'm ready for some green pastures. Hey, look, God answers with fire, he answers with rain. It's time for revival. And Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow.
It's going now.
It's still going. He hit the wall. was a faithful man, he hit the wall. He saw her anger, he walked by sight, not by faith. You know, Peter in the New Testament has a similar experience. Jesus is walking on the water. Peter sees him and says, "If it's really you, Lord, call me." Jesus says, "Come out and walk on the water. Walk to me." Peter gets out. It's great. He's walking on the water. He's looking at Jesus. This is fantastic. And he, whoa. He looks around and he sees the wind and he sees the wave and realizes, "I'm walking on water. It is not northern Canada in wintertime." And he starts to sink. He looks at the circumstances around him. He sees the wind and the waves, and he starts to sink because he starts to walk by sight, not by faith. You know, my own call to ministry was a wall. It was a dark valley. It was a crisis of faith for me. I had known for years I was going to be a math professor. I wanted to teach math. I loved math. I was teaching math to my friends and their younger siblings when I was in high school. I thought, this is amazing. I had spent years preparing myself to teach math. I got to university. I thought, why would I want to teach in high school when I could teach at university? I had laid out my plan to get a PhD in math, and then I moved to Ontario, and I started doing graduate work in math, and I realized that I'm never going to teach this stuff to anybody. And I don't want to do it just for the sake of doing it. And I don't think I want to go do it. I've been telling people for years, I was, what am I going to do with my life? I've been faithful. I worked with youth groups. I was, you know, involved in InterVarsity. I thought I was following God and all of the doors that he was opening up, and here I am being faithful, and then all of a sudden, whoosh, the bottom fell out. I had a crisis of faith. I had a crisis of identity. I didn't know what I was going to do. You know, here I am. I moved to Ontario, and it all falls apart. What's going on, God? I was upset. And after a number of months, I finally started saying, okay, God, what would you have me do? And I started having dreams in which I was preaching, and I said, no way! Because my dad was a pastor, and then my dad taught at a seminary. And I had the inside track, and I knew what goes on in church, and I knew how hard it was, and I knew that it's a thankless job with long hours and no pay and difficult people, and they complain all the time, and oh, I didn't want to have anything to do with that. So I actually went deeper into the crisis. No, not seminary. And finally, I surrendered. I surrendered to God. I said, fine, I'll try it for a year. And I remember when I went and I applied to McMaster Seminary, McMaster Community College, and I got my letter of acceptance. I had been hoping that they would turn me down. I got my letter of acceptance. I'm like, ah. Oh. I remember opening it in my room, right? And I was sitting there and I'm like, oh. Probably one of the only people who ever got an acceptance letter in grad school and went, and I went, and the math department was right across the street from the seminary. And so after one of my courses or something, I walked across, and I went to the admissions guy, and I said, I'm here to accept my acceptance. He's like, oh, congratulations. I'm like, no, I'm a pastor's kid. I don't want to come here. He said, oh, you're not the only one. Okay, I understand. Well, congratulations anyway, but yeah, okay. You know, that's enough, rejected. And I said, I'll try it for a year. And then I wound up finishing. But even in my third year of seminary, I was like, can I avoid being a pastor, please? And I had a professor who confronted me about it and said, no, not for you to be obedient to what God called you to do. So we're looking at like a four and a half year period. I was like, God, no, I don't want to go into that valley. Right? It was a crisis of faith for me. I had been obedient and my plans didn't work out. God didn't do what I wanted him to do, and then I didn't want to do what he wanted me to do. We can all go through that. Finally, I surrendered. One of the keys to making it through the dark valley is to surrender. Are you willing to surrender? It's not the only key, but it's one of the major ones. Are you willing to surrender to what God would have you do instead of what you want God to do? Will you walk by sight, looking at circumstances, which is fatal to our peace and spiritual security and prosperity? Or will you walk by faith without knowing what's going to happen? God and Elijah, the wind, the earthquake, the fire, and the silence, all of those things reminded Elijah God doesn't work the way Elijah thought. He sees Jezebel's anger, and then he sees God's power, and realizes that the power is often in the silence. Job, when Job cries out to God, and for 35 chapters, he's lamenting the day he was born, and then God shows up. And what does God do? Does God say, Job, you know, I'm really sorry about that. That's kind of a bummer. You know, Job, you've had a tough, wow, Job, I wish I could do something for you. No! God shows up and he starts asking Job a series of questions about, where were you when I made the world? Can you hold the Leviathan in your hand? No, I can't. Why are you questioning me? I'm God, you're not. Job realizes, I had heard about you with my ear, now I have seen you with my eye, and I am ashamed of myself for questioning you. God sets the perspective. He reminds us he is God. We are the creation. And that leads Job to surrender. David had opportunity after opportunity to kill Saul, to end his own banishment, to become king, and he said, God, I surrender to your timing. I will not harm one hair on the head of the man you anointed king before me. I surrender. Go ahead. And God eventually provides and brings David to the throne. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He is in agony. His sweat is like great drops of blood falling from his forehead. But he still says, not my will, but your will be done. Not easy. But even Jesus surrendered the will of the Father. Are you willing to surrender in your crisis of faith and in your time of trial in the dark valley? Now I want to apply this, and I want to begin by saying there are two kinds of people here today. There are those who sometime, near future, middle future, maybe longer time, I don't know, there are those here who will come to a wall, who will come to the dark valley, the dark night of the soul, who will come to a crisis of faith. There are those of you who are going to come to one of these, and there are those of you who are in one right now. You are either going to come to a dark valley, or you are in a dark valley. There's no other option. And so I want to address those two groups differently. For those who know who are not in a dark valley, who right now you're in green pastures, this is good times, I want to warn you and prepare you that when the dark valley comes, it will not be pleasant, but don't shy away. This is a path of righteousness. It is not a sign of God's displeasure. And to those of you who are currently in the dark valley, I want to tell you, I want to encourage you, I want to strengthen you, I want to equip you to keep holding on to Jesus and remind you this is not a sign of God's displeasure. David was a man after God's own heart, and he went through more than one battle. It is not a sign of God's displeasure. One sign that you are in the dark valley is that your faith doesn't work the way it used to. You've done everything right, but God isn't doing what you thought he would. God isn't holding up his end of the bargain, as you might say. Maybe you always wanted to be married. And you're not. Time is ticking. Maybe your marriage is ending, or it's difficult. And you say, but I was obedient. Why is this happening to me? Other people want kids and can't have them. God, we did everything right. What's wrong? Others have kids who are sick, or you have a scary diagnosis. Others have kids who are off the rails. We've been praying for them week after week. Other people have lost children to death. You have kids die. You have been in the dark valley. It is not a sign of God's displeasure with you. It's a crisis of faith. You've been obedient. Why isn't God holding up his end of the bargain? And let me tell you, this is the key. That's the problem. We cannot bargain with God. We cannot bargain with God. When God calls you to obedience, you may set up, I'll do that. Sure, if you do this. God doesn't agree to that if you do this. That's up to him. So the first key, this is part of the surrender. Right? Elijah said, I have been zealous. I've been faithful. But they're trying to kill me. God, you aren't holding up your end of the deal. You were supposed to convert Jezebel or strike her down or something or have the people rise up to protect me. I don't know. But God, I've been faithful. But it isn't working out the way I wanted. He had expectations on God. Surrender is such an important part of going through the dark night, or the dark valley, or the wall, or the crisis of faith, whatever you want to call it. Surrender means surrendering the desire, surrendering the expectations of how God will reward or respond to your faithfulness. And sometimes these are expectations we don't even know we have until they're not met. And we're disappointed and saying, what gives? But God is not obligated to obey you. You are obligated to obey him. And we forget that. We have to relearn who God is and what it means to follow him in faith. Even in the darkest valley, we must relearn who God is and what it means to follow him in faith. It's easy to be loyal in the green pastures and by the quiet waters. But what about the dark times? Will we still follow God when it's hard? This is actually the heart of the book of Job. In the opening chapter, Satan questions, you know, Job is only faithful because he's been blessed. Take away all those blessings and he won't be faithful. And God says, oh yeah, try it. Poor Job, little did he know. But the whole question is, are we only faithful when God blesses us? Because then that's not really faith. That's not really obedience. Jesus said to Peter on the night that Jesus was betrayed, right before Peter says, I'll never leave you, Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has requested to sift all of you, right? To sift all of you. Jesus says, but my prayer for you isn't that you not get sifted. My prayer for you is that it be fruitful. Satan has asked to sift you. I have prayed for you that when you are through, you will encourage your brothers. Wait a minute. You didn't pray for me to be protected from sifting? No. Sifting is good for you. I pray that it be fruitful and not wasted. Through the darkest valley, God refines our hearts and strengthens our character. This is where it comes from. Right? We talk about refiner's fire. There's an old chorus about refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy. Oh yeah? That's hot. The refiner's fire is hot. It hurts. It heats us up so the junk boils to the surface and then it can be scooped off. You know, we look at a beautiful piece of steel, like maybe a steel sword or something, and say, oh, isn't that gorgeous? You know, what a useful, you know, tool, a beautiful sword or whatever, like Excalibur or something like that. We say, oh, isn't that amazing? But we forget that it used to just be a lump of metal. And how do you get it from being a lump of metal to a beautiful creation is that you heat it up to the point of being white hot, and then you stick it between a hammer and an anvil, and you literally beat the garbage out of it. You literally beat the junk out of it. That's what all of that hammering does. All of the junk goes flying out. Nobody wants to be the iron between the hammer and the anvil. We all want to just be the, you know, the beautiful creation at the end. But we're like, wait, well, I said I wanted to be that. What do you mean I have to have the garbage literally beat out of me? It's not helpful, right? To say, oh, I just want to be at the end. It hurts to have the garbage beat out of you. In the book that we've been following, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, that we're doing the curriculum, the author, Pete Scazzaro, he talks about four things we learn in the valley, and I've also rephrased them in terms of kind of positive attributes, the fruit of the Spirit, and positive attributes we see in spiritual maturity. So through the valley, God teaches us greater brokenness. Well, that's actually humility. He teaches us brokenness. We stop judging the walk of others. When we've been through the dark valley, suddenly when we see somebody else going through something, we're not going to judge their faith. We say, you know what? God worked in me, he's working in me. We're less likely to take offense. We're humble. You know, somebody tells us something, accuses us of something, and we think in our hearts, you don't know the half of it. I'm even worse than that. I'm the chief of sinners. But we are so secure in the love of God that even having gone through dark times, we reflect gratitude back to God. And our security isn't based on what other people think of us, but based on who loves us. Through the valley, God teaches us greater appreciation for holy mystery. That's trust. When we obey and go through the valley, we learn that, you know what? We can persevere through a crisis. We are taught that God's ways are not our ways. We can walk by faith, not by sight. We don't understand what God's doing, but we understand that whatever he's doing is good. We realize God's perspective is bigger than ours. His sovereignty. We respect his sovereignty and know that he's going to do something even if we don't know what it is. So we learn to live without knowing what God is doing, just knowing who is doing. The more I know Jesus, the less I have to know of what he's doing. I just know no matter what he's doing, it's good for my good. Through the valley, God teaches us a greater ability to wait for God. That's called patience. That's a hard one to learn. We're all in a hurry. I want it and I want it now. Dear Lord, please teach me patience, but don't do it by putting me with people that are driving me, making me impatient. You know? Can you just do it instantly, please? Can you make me patient quickly? How long do we have to wait, oh Lord? in the crisis, when you're in the middle, you're saying, how long? God teaches us patience. Paul, in his writings, he talks about how our present sufferings pale in comparison to the glorious riches we have in store in Christ. And that is patience. God has to teach us that the hard way. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit and probably one of the hardest ones to learn. Through the valley, God teaches us greater detachment, which is submission. Detachment from the world, detachment from success, detachment from comfort, detachment from money, detachment from just doing things the way we want to. Teaches us greater detachment from the world, and we start living out submission that Jesus is Lord. We all want Jesus to be our Savior. Well, we're not so sure about Jesus being our Lord. Because if he's our Lord, he starts telling us, no, you can't do that. No, you shouldn't do that. No, I don't want you to do that. I want you to do this. That's where a lot of people fall apart. They don't want to go to church. They don't want to be his followers with other people. They don't want to have to fellowship with people they don't like. They don't want to have to give part of their money. They don't have to give part of their time. They don't want to do that. I just want Jesus to save me when I die. Well, it doesn't work that way. He wants to be your Lord now. And so he has to teach you submission. And often it is through the dark valleys that he teaches us submission. He brings us to the point where finally we know that life is hard, even for Christians. That you're not as important as you think. Life is not about you. It's about God. And he teaches you that, guess what? You're not in control. But I am. And he has to set us right in those thinkings. And that's called submission. It's greater detachment from the things that we think are important. Now, God routinely brings resurrection through life. He routinely brings resurrection life. Sorry, resurrection life through death. God brings victory through death. Small deaths to self. Sometimes we have to learn a little bit at a time. Sometimes the deaths are big. Even the fact that when we die, God can bring resurrection life. God brings life, and that's what we need to know when we go through the dark valley. Now, I'm going to do something a little different and ask you to participate with me for a few minutes, and it might feel a little weird. I was talking to another pastor in town. He does something like this, and I thought, oh, I'm going to try that. Everybody, take your right hand and put it over your right. All right, now I want you to repeat after me. I am completely forgiven in Christ. The dark valley is not bad. It is part of God's process to teach me. To draw me close. To refine me and purge me. I will fear no evil. Jesus, I surrender. That which your Spirit is doing in me. If I must be sifted, let it be fruitful.